week in chapter 1, we kind of highlighted three things. We talked about all the witnesses who are giving testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the King. He's not just man. He is God himself. And so we went through the witnesses. We also said the central message that Jesus came to declare was in there, that the time is now, the kingdom is at hand, and the response is to repent and believe in the gospel of God. And so he's going to be fleshing out what is this gospel, which we know is that Christ has come to atone for our sins, and if we believe, we can have a relationship with God through him. And then the third thing where we spent a lot of time was that Jesus was showing us his authority. As the King, he has authority. So he was demonstrating his authority in his temptation, in the calling of individuals to himself, in healing of sickness, in casting out demons. And then the last one we looked at, it was hinting at his authority over forgiving sin. And so all of chapter 1 is to lay down what we said chapter 1 through 8 is going to discuss. This Jesus that Mark is writing about, he is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. So that's going to play out continually in chapters 1 through 8. And right now, chapters 1 through 8, we're mainly in the region of Galilee. And that'll make a shift later on, but that's where we're located. So now we come to chapter 2. And what we're going to see is from chapter 1 into chapter 2, Jesus' popularity is growing. If you'll notice, almost in every scene last week and in almost every scene we find ourselves in this week, is it just him and one or two people? No, it's large crowds. There's large crowds coming to see this Jesus. And for many, they're curious about his teachings and they want to know, is this really the Messiah? But there's also many who are coming because they just know that he's a healer and they're in desperate need of a physical healing. And then there's others that we're going to really talk about tonight who are coming because they set their heart against him. And they want to kind of see what he's saying, but also to work out in their mind how they can counterattack him. If that's a, that may seem strong, but it's not. So in our time tonight, what we're going to see is Mark pulls out five confrontations that take place during Jesus' time in Galilee. There are probably many other instances where Jesus is confronted, but Mark has very specifically pulled out these five for us to take notice of, and we'll kind of unpack at the end why these five. So as we get to each one of these, so there'll be five kind of sections of scripture that we're going to discuss. Like I said last week, and I'll say this week, we do not have time to go into everything that each of these passages has. Like, we could spend a whole night just in this first section, but we can't. So our purpose in tonight's study is we're going to see what is the conflict, what's the confrontation, or what are the questions that are being raised? How does Jesus respond to them, and what is it that he's wanting to communicate? Not just to those asking the questions, but to us as well. So that's kind of, so as we go through, you may have lots of questions about other parts of each of these interactions that Jesus has, but that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. So, we all good with that? All right. So, Mark 2, 1 through 12, and I know it takes time, but I'm going to read each of the sections of passages before we get into them. Because that's the most important. It's the Word of God. So we need to hear the Word of God. It's the only thing that doesn't return void. So look at Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. So this is our first confrontation. And so when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, They removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So this is a familiar passage to most of us. We've heard this at some point, or most of us many times. And so let's start this section. There's a man who needs healing. And we don't know much about his particular situation in terms of how he got to become a paralytic. All we know is that he is a paralytic, and he's quite dependent on his friends. And he needs some healing in his situation, because he cannot walk. He can't do anything on his own. And so before we get into this passage, and this will impact some of our other discussions tonight, it's very important for us to understand the connection biblically between sickness, illness, and between sin. And so in the Bible, there's kind of three categories, and they all kind of overlap. The first one, this is the one where somebody you will see, like a King Nebuchadnezzar, who the Lord purposely gives his mental illness at that state kind of as a punishment or as a consequence of his sin. You see that with Miriam when she questioned Aaron, God gave her leprosy. You see that with King Uzziah, the same thing with leprosy. So there's almost these occasions in scripture where there is a particular sickness that is a consequence of a sinfulness behavior. Then there's also in scripture, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, specific occasions where God has allowed a sickness for the purpose of showing forth his glory. So think about Lazarus. He specifically allowed his sickness and his death so that Jesus could raise him from the dead for a very particular reason. In John 9, remember, they go and there's the blind man, and his disciples are like, "Who sinned, him or his parents?" And Jesus is like, "Nobody sinned. This was allowed so that I could show forth my glory in this particular moment." So you have the kind of these two seemingly extremes: sickness because of a direct consequence of their particular sin, sickness because God is choosing to allow them to have this sickness so that he can display his glory. Then the third one, which is actually the most common, and this actually applies to all of us, ladies, what happened in the garden? What happened? Yeah, thank you, Melinda. When Adam sinned, it tells us in Romans, 8:20-22, that all of creation entered the process of decay. All of it. That's where sickness, illness, destruction entered the picture. And so it's important for us to understand at the root of all sickness throughout all time is a deep connection to sin. And it may not be a particular, "I sinned in this way, therefore I have COVID." No, that's not what I'm saying. Now, the Lord could do that, but that's not in general here. What we're saying is when Adam sinned, it changed. And sin and destruction and decay have entered into our world. And so sickness and death. And how many of us are guaranteed to die? Yeah, pretty much 100%. And for most of us, the way we will die is through a sickness. We may not know what kind of sickness, but every loved one that I know of has a reason on their chart. Heart disease, stroke. I mean, there's something that was decaying and failed in those things at God's appointed time, but there was still an overarching connection that sin changed the trajectory of humankind. So can we all agree on that? Okay, so that's important for this interaction, and that's going to be important for a bunch of our next interactions. So keep that in mind, that all sickness is connected to sin. Make sure you understand what I'm saying. I don't want you to walk away going, oh, that person has that sickness because they've done a particular sin. I'm saying it's connected to an original sin. Okay? We're all good on that. Just want to make sure there's no disconnect there. So last week, Jesus was showing forth his authority, and he was demonstrating it through healing of sickness, remember? And do you remember we said at the end of all that, would it be beneficial if somebody was just physically healed, but they never responded in faith and repentance with Jesus? We said, no, there's no benefit, right? Because what will happen? That person he healed is still going to have what happened to them. They're still going to die. They're going to then face another sickness at some point. So the sickness, which has come over all to humanity because of sin, when Jesus chooses to demonstrate his authority over it, it is to take them to a deeper place to show them where the real issue needs to be addressed, which is a deep heart issue. Does that make sense? I hope I'm saying that right. Okay, so we come here to our particular situation. So keep that in the back because that's going to be very important for our understanding. So they come here, and so Jesus says to the young man, son, your sins are forgiven. And what is the conflict? What is the question that arises? Are the scribes like, woohoo, way to go, Jesus? No? What do you see? You can unmute if you want. Anybody?
Who can forgive sins but God?
Yes. Yes. The question is, who can forgive sins? And what are they saying? In their assessment, who is the only one who can forgive sins?
God.
God. Yeah. Now,
God.
Yeah, it's God. And now, lest we get too hard on them, we might go, well, how do they come to that conclusion that only God can forgive sins? Well, it is a scriptural statement. So I'm just going to read these. You can write them down, or you can just wait and get these because I'll send my notes. Psalm 79:9 says, help us, O God, for our salvation. For the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins. So God alone can atone. Isaiah 43:25, God is talking. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. I will not remember your sins. Again, this is only God who can do this. I love in 1 Kings chapter 8 when Solomon, they're dedicating the temple. And this is what he is saying. He goes, talking about the Lord, going, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. So again, Solomon's declaring, you alone are the one who forgives. Psalm 130, David writes, with you there is forgiveness. Jeremiah 31:34, it's the new covenant. And he says, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And then think about in Leviticus, in all the sacrifices, who is it that they go to for their sins to be forgiven? It's God. It is God. They go through all the set rituals and the sacrifices and the cleansing, and they take it in. Well, the high priest takes it in, and it is the Lord, God alone, who can forgive. So when you first see the questions that they're having, you step back and go, okay, they're asking this based on scripture. We're going to give them the benefit of the doubt. But what else should they be noticing from scripture? Has God given any clues about himself throughout the Old Testament about who this Messiah is going to be? Yeah. So they're questioning Jesus and saying, you're a blasphemer. Only God forgives sin. But yet they may be remembering those passages of scripture, but they're not remembering the passages of scriptures like Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, which tells us that the Messiah, when he comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame man will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. So here they have one that they have been watching who has healed the blind, who has healed the deaf. He is about to make the lame to walk. And they are refusing to recognize that this is the Messiah. They've refused to hear the witness of John the Baptist. They refuse to hear the witness of the Old Testament prophets who were declaring who he is. Isaiah 9 says this. I mean, they even give the scribes better clues. In Isaiah 9, it says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee, that's where they are, of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness will see a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And that passage in Isaiah is basically saying, do you want to know where this Messiah is going to do a lot of his work? In the land of Galilee, in the section of Naphtali and Zebulun. And so I say that because I want you to see these scribes are picking and choosing their passages. Yes, only God can forgive. So how dare you, you blasphemer? But they're refusing to see all the truth of the same scriptures that are saying, here's how you know the Messiah. He will heal. He will come from Galilee. There will be a forerunner in the likeness of Elijah who comes and declares him. They're refusing to see that. They've cherry-picked the scriptures. So here we come to our scene. And now, they haven't said this out loud, have they? They're all just thinking it. And Jesus responds. So that should be a clue, too, right there. He knows what you're thinking. So he says to them in verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? So let's think about that, ladies. To us as humans, which is actually the easier statement?
I think it's to say that your sins are forgiven because what? You don't have to show any proof.
Right, exactly. It's easy to go, your sins are forgiven, because there's nothing that you can demonstrate to give a proof that they actually are. So the easier thing to say is your sins are forgiven. And so, but it's interesting because Jesus is actually saying, that's not the easier. And I'm going to show you that it's a deeper healing that I'm going to do. I'm going to do something more. And so I love it because the real issue, he's basically saying, it's the heart that's the issue. It's not the physical. The physical, I've already shown you I can heal physically. I'm doing a deeper, harder thing. But, and what is the deeper, harder thing? For this man, is his worst thing that he faces for all eternity the fact that he's a paralytic? No, that's not the worst thing. The worst thing would be if he faces eternity without being forgiven by God for his sin. And so Jesus is saying, I'm coming to do the harder thing, which is to restore relationship between a person and God. But to prove to you that I can do it, gonna go ahead and physically heal them. Isn't that cool? I just love that about Jesus. Because verse 10, he goes basically, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He looks at the man and says, rise, get up and go. And so think about this. Jesus is saying, excuse me, Captain. What Jesus is saying is he's showing you the physical healing so that you can know who he is. And who does he say he is in this passage? How does he describe himself? He says, I'm the Son of Man, which is a statement very much connected to Messiahship. And so he's basically saying, I am the Son of Man who has the authority to forgive God. Excuse me, to forgive sin. And therefore, if I have the authority to forgive sin, then what am I telling you about myself? Who am I?
God.
I am God. So I do have the authority to forgive sin. So he has just, in this one instant, completely changed the trajectory of this man's eternity. And by the way, he's physically healed him.
Christy, I had a question because when I was going over this, and you're probably getting there and saying the same thing, but the harder thing is only Jesus can do the harder thing.
Yes.
Forgive sins. No one else has that power. No one else on earth ever lived ever before. So to me, that's the harder thing.
Mm-hmm.
Is because it can't be done by anybody but God.
Right. Mm-hmm. Exactly. He only God, like the scribes were correct that only God can forgive sin. So the harder thing is the ability to forgive sins. And so absolutely, just what you said, Barbara, that is the harder thing. And he proves it through to show them that he did forgive their sins. He says, and look, I'll physically heal him as well, just so you can know that I've done this. So it's this beautiful picture of God again saying the deeper issue, the harder thing, what this man truly needs is not to be able to walk around on his legs. That's a good thing. But it's not the desperate need of this man. The desperate need of this man and for all in this room is for forgiveness. And that's why I'm here. Oh, and by the way, I am forgiving his sin, which means I'm stating to you, I'm God. Woo! I love it. I love how he does this. And so here's what happens. We'll see this play out because this is what happens for all of us. The scribes have to do something with this information now, right? Just like all of us. They have seen what Jesus can do, and they've heard from Jesus' mouth that he is God. So they're going to have to come to some conclusion on a personal level of what they're going to do with this Jesus. Now, at the end of this section, it says people walked out and they glorified God. That doesn't mean necessarily that they all became followers of Jesus. They just watched something miraculous. And for many, it may have been the catalyst of turning their hearts towards God. But we know that for many of these scribes, it doesn't, because we're going to see that play out. But everyone at some point is going to be confronted. Then and now, is Jesus who he says he is? And Jesus has just declared right here, I am God. If you didn't catch it along the way, I'm telling you right now, I am the one who has forgiven this man's sins, aka I'm God. First conflict. So now to the second. They're going to keep building. So look at Mark chapter 2. Verses 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, And all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. This is probably Matthew, just in case you're wondering. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So in this passage, we see Levi, who we know as Matthew, has come to salvation and has accepted the call of Jesus. And now Levi has opened his home. And Jesus has gathered around the table with his disciples and with many of Levi's friends. So these are tax collectors and sinners. And what I want you to see is interesting. Where are the Pharisees and the scribes when they pose their question? Or where are they not? Maybe that's a better question.
They're not eating with them.
Right. They're not there. Mm-hmm. It's implying, and I never noticed that before until I was studying this, that it implies that the scribes and the Pharisees, they're watching this take place, but they're not engaging in this. And so they've kind of removed themselves from it. And so we'll kind of see why in just a minute. But I just wanted to make sure you saw that. So basically, they see this happening. Jesus and his disciples are with these sinners and tax collectors. And what is the question that the Pharisees raise to Jesus' disciples?
Why does he eat with them?
Yeah, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? And so to understand this question, we have to understand who the tax collectors, some versions say publicans, and then who are the sinners. So tax collectors, most of us know, we know that these are typically Jews who've been hired by the Romans to take the taxes of the Jews to give to the Roman government. So they are not looked on favorably by the Jews because most of these tax collectors, they kind of charge a little bit more and get wealthy off of the tax. They're not liked by the Romans. They're despised by the Jews. The other group, when we see the word sinners, I don't know about you, but I always think that's me. That's my group. We're the sinners, saved by grace. When the Pharisees use it, they're really talking right here about a particular class of people. And this will help us understand this passage. So what this term means, It would almost be like they're talking about a group of outcasts. And I'm going to read exactly what it says. It says, "This is a class of people who were regarded by the Pharisees as inferior because they showed no interest in the scribal tradition. They were a group that were not inclined to follow all the Pharisaic standards." So these were Jews who kind of poo-pooed all the Pharisaical standards. They probably weren't faithful in going to the temple or the synagogue. They were not ones who were probably active, quote, in terms of living out any kind of faith. So in the Pharisees' mind, this is that group of sinners. And so what the Pharisees are implying here is part of the Pharisee tradition is that any teacher of the law, it would be considered disrespectful and actually disgraceful for a teacher of the law to be in the presence of this group of people. It would be something that they would not do. They would never eat with them because they would be considered unclean. They would be considered the group that wouldn't hold up to the purity standards of the washings and all this stuff. So as not to pollute the teachers and the Pharisees, they would stay away from this group. And so that's why they're asking, why is Jesus doing this? If he's a teacher of the law, why would he be around this group of people? And so they don't ask Jesus directly, but Jesus responds directly to their question. And so what he does, and I love this, what Jesus is going to do in his response, that first phrase he's going to give them, it's actually a traditional Pharisaic proverb. So it's a proverb that they would have said all the time, which is, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So he turns around and he makes this statement. And I want you to keep in mind, remember, we said earlier, keep in mind the relationship between sickness and what's the root of all sickness? Sin. So Jesus is making a deeper connection here as well. So let's look at what he's saying. So the proverb, the way the Pharisees would say it, it just meant a physician's not going to waste his time with someone who's healthy. A physician is supposed to go to somebody who is sick. And so what Jesus does, he's saying this, but again, he always takes it deeper into the real issue. And he says, yeah, the physician goes not to those who are healthy, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So what Jesus is saying, so let's think about this. He's saying, I have come not to those who are satisfied in their own righteousness. I'm not coming for the people who are satisfied in their own righteousness. I have come to do the healing work in those who understand who they are before holy God. AKA, they're sinners. Don't you think all those tax collectors and sinners, they knew what the religious community thought of them, right? They had no doubt that they were sinners. And so Jesus is saying, this is who I've come. Those who are not walking around depending on their own righteousness, but those who recognize that they're in sin. And isn't that the first step in us becoming followers of Christ? Knowing that we can't come in our own righteousness, but we have to come and state that we are helpless apart from a work of Christ and his righteousness being applied to us. Think about it too, when he talks about the physician not going to the healthy. How many of us just decide to take a trip to our doctor when we feel good? We don't. When do we go to a physician? It's when we've identified that there is something going on in our body that we can't handle and we don't know what it is. That's the same thing with salvation. We come to Christ when we recognize there is something wrong and not working and I can't fix it. I am a sinner separated. There is no means by my own righteousness to make a way for me to be holy. And so that's why Jesus is saying, I didn't come for the righteous. He means the self-righteous here. I've come for the sinner. Isn't that an amazing thing that he has just said to them? Because they don't get it, do they? They don't get it right there. I think what's important for us at this point to remember is that this, what is the central message? We talked about it last week, that Jesus is wanting to communicate to the people. The kingdom of God is at hand, and what should their response be? To repent and believe in the gospel of God. So again, you have this picture here, and I'm going to read this because William Lane, he says this so beautifully. When he talks about this scene, he said, I want you to picture this. Of what's taking place here. He goes, there is a great significance in the Messiah eating with sinners. Remember, this is how it's described in Revelations, as a messianic banquet. So in verse 17, Jesus' call of sinners to the kingdom suggests that the basis of table fellowship with messianic forgiveness and the meal itself was an anticipation of the messianic banquet. When Jesus broke bread with the outcast, Messiah ate with them at his table, and he extended to them fellowship with God. And who's on the outside of the banquet, refusing to come in? The self-righteous, who say, I don't need to come in. I'm already good. Isn't that an amazing picture? These Pharisees are criticizing him for eating with people who recognize their status and know that they are in need of someone to fix their situation with God.
And can you just repeat that?
So it says, there is a great significance in the Messiah eating with sinners. This is how it is described in Revelations, a messianic banquet. So in verse 17, Jesus' call of sinners to the kingdom, which is what he's doing, suggests that the basis of table fellowship with messianic forgiveness in the meal itself was an anticipation of the messianic banquet. Basically, what he's saying there is Jesus is giving us a glimpse of an eternity where he's invited in those to eat with him and partake of the kingdom. And then he goes on in that passage I was reading. He goes, when Jesus broke bread with the outcasts, Messiah ate with them at his table, and he extended to them fellowship with God. And so this is what the Pharisees are missing. They want no part of it. Why? Because they're fully satisfied in their own righteousness. And so, does somebody have a question? I saw a hand move, but I don't know if I really did.
So. I have a comment. I just feel like that those Pharisees must have felt like their whole world had been rocked.
Yeah.
They must have felt threatened, and what does this do for my role?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, Kathleen. And what it does, because you're going to see it build in just the next few, which we'll go through a little bit quicker. In the first scene, he's basically said, I forgive sins. I'm God. And now they're refusing to hear that he's God. Now they're just saying, you're eating with people we're not supposed to eat with. And Jesus is demonstrating, but this is who eternity's going to be made up. This is who's going to be sitting at the Lamb of God's banquet table. Those who know that they're sinners in need of a physician. Not those of you who think your self-righteousness is going to save you. And so, yeah, they remain outside of the banquet. And so let's keep moving on just because time is getting away. So look at Mark 2, 18 through 22. So now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. So John is John the Baptist, and he's already passed away, but they're talking about his disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast with the bridegroom when the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patches tear away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts a new wine into old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So we come to this next source of conflict. It's over the issue of fasting. And so they come and they approach and they say, basically, John's disciples fast and the Pharisees fast. Why aren't your disciples fasting? And so before we get into that, let me ask you this question. Do you know the one time in the Old Testament that it's actually mandatory to fast? There are numerous places of fasting, but there's actually only one required time for fasting. It's in preparation for the Day of Atonement. That's the only day where it's required. Now, there are other seasons of fasting, and there's other calls to fasting, but that's the only time in the law that it's required. And so if you read in Leviticus 23, 26 through 27, it talks about it. And it actually uses the phrase, it shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And that phrase, afflict yourselves, it actually means fasting. So just in case you want to go look that up, that's where it is. So there's only that one time that it's mandatory. However, throughout the Old Testament, there are other times of fasting. There were times of fasting as they sought the Lord in terms of direction. There were times of fasting when they lamented over their sin. There were times of fasting when they were praying for God to intervene in a particular situation. So fasting was not uncommon. And so as we come into this, think about this. John's disciples are most likely fasting. Think about the message that John said. John was, hey, repent because we're going to usher in the kingdom. So most likely the disciples of John were fasting, and that was connected to the message of preparing yourself for the kingdom. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they're fasting. We know from other documents that during this time period, they fasted usually on Mondays and Thursdays. I don't know why those 2 days, but the things I read, it said they basically had collected occasions and more traditions to show themselves extra, to show their piety. So they were fasting left and right, you know, to show, look how spiritual I am. Now, some of them may have been true fasting, but a lot of them, it was kind of that show of, here's who I am. So we come back to the question. John's people are fasting. The Pharisees are fasting. Jesus, why aren't your people fasting? And I love it because Jesus doesn't answer. He poses a counter question, and he doesn't just pose a counter question, but he completely brings in a whole other picture, and he brings in this picture of marriage and the bridegroom and the guests. And basically he says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Well, the obvious answer would be no. That's not part of a celebration. Like, not any of those who are questioning Jesus would ever go, can't wait to go celebrate with the bridegroom and we're going to fast. No, because it was a source of joyous fellowship. And so what Jesus is doing here is, instead of talking about fasting, he is to a certain degree, but he's basically saying there's something completely different going on. There would be no reason for these who were following me to fast. We're not in mourning. I am with them. Basically, and if you knew who I was, you wouldn't be mourning either. And you wouldn't be fasting for something because the very presence of God is in your midst. And so he tells them, he's basically, I'm the source of the joy. I'm the bridegroom with them. And here's the thing. This should conjure up in their mind maybe the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, God uses a picture of marriage to remind them of God as kind of the Hosea figure and the waywardness of Israel and the bride. And so there's this picture of, okay, you're saying that the bridegroom is here amongst us. Maybe he's making a connection, yes, that he is God and he is with them. There's no need to fast. He is in their presence. Fullness and joy is with him. But he does hint that there is going to be a time when they will fast. We won't go into this too much, but he's basically saying there is a time. And he's giving an allusion, or not an allusion, but kind of pointing that there is coming a time when he won't be with them. And we know that will take place at the crucifixion when he's separated from them. And it's in those times that they will fast. So he doesn't just end there. He makes his statement about the wedding. Then he gives us these two seemingly random statements about cloth and wineskin, right? So you're reading it and you're like, these are almost those kind of conversations that you can imagine people going, I don't get it. I thought we were talking about fasting. And then we went to marriage and now we're talking about cloth and now we're talking about wineskin. And that's how the Lord talks a lot with parables and stuff. But basically says you can't put unshrunk cloth on old cloth. What happens, ladies? We know this. As it shrinks, it'll pull, and it makes the tear even worse. And then he gives the example of you don't put new wine in old wineskin. Why? It will burst as well. Yeah, nothing good comes from that. So what he's basically saying in both of these images of the cloth and the wineskin is he's declaring that he's not come to patch up the old. He's come to fulfill it and usher in the new covenant. That's what he's pointing at. I'm not coming up just to patch up the old system. I'm not coming, Pharisees, just to kind of tweak what you're doing. I am actually coming to fulfill all of that and usher in a new covenant. That's why I'm here. That's why they're not fasting. They're rejoicing because the new has come. What we've been waiting for and have been told about in Isaiah and Jeremiah and throughout the Old Testament, the kingdom is here. And they don't need to fast because the joy that they're looking for is right here. Warren Wiersbe, I like he says this. He says, salvation is not a partial patching up of one's life. Don't you like that? Salvation is not a partial patching up of one's life. It's a whole new robe of righteousness. That's what Jesus is saying. I didn't come to just put a patch on a part of your outfit. I've actually come to robe you completely in my righteousness. I'm not doing the old. I'm fulfilling the old and bringing in the new. And so if this is who I am and what I'm doing, why in the world would my followers be fasting? They have me right here. Their fullness of joy is right here with me. So again, we see here that the presence of Jesus with his time, with his disciples is a time of joy, and he brings fulfillment. And he says, now is not the time to fast, but to rejoice in the fellowship and the relationship and the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand. Good stuff, right? Okay, going to keep moving because we got two more to get through before our time ends. So let me kind of move on. So we've gone through that. Now we're going to have a few that deal with the Sabbath here. So look at Mark 2, verses 23 through 28. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. So you have a scene. It's a Sabbath. They're walking through. They grab a little pluck of grain, probably work it loose in their fingers so that they can eat it. So verse 24, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who are with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Okay, he does a lot here, ladies. So, it's a Sabbath. The Pharisees, for whatever reason, are kind of stalking them. That's my version. And his disciples have plucked the grain head. And immediately, what do the Pharisees accuse them of? sinfulness, unlawfulness. You've broken the Sabbath. And basically, it's almost as if they're implying, Jesus, you're their leader. How are you letting them do this? Like, why are they doing what is unlawful? You know, like, how dare you let your people do this? So, it's important for us, again, to understand the Sabbath is cherished amongst the Jews culturally. Like, it's very cherished. However, over time, traditions found their way into, quote, laws. Traditions turn themselves into laws. So, in Jesus allowing his disciples to pluck the heads of grain, it's almost as if he was declaring war on the religious establishment. He's breaking their extra little rules and laws. Because all these extra traditions that the Pharisees have added over time, they've become a crushing burden to the average Jewish citizen. I mean, it has turned into, you can't do this, but you might be able to do this. And it went further than what God had intended. So in light of these extra traditions that were heaped on, and Jesus is asked about their unlawfulness, how does Jesus respond? He basically takes them back to the Old Testament scriptures. And I love it because he basically says, hey, do you remember when there was a hungry King David? And he and his men were permitted to eat the holy bread? Hey, and by the way, that's not lawful. And David was not accused of lawlessness. And I like it because this is how one of the commentaries said it. It goes, the fact that God does not condemn David for his actions indicates that the narrowness with which the scribes and Pharisees interpreted the law was not in accordance to the tenor of Scripture. And Jesus is arguing that the tradition of the Pharisees is unduly stringent and exceeds the intention of the law. So what Jesus is saying here, in talking about David, he's saying it wasn't wrong for David. So how can it be wrong for the Son of Man? Dun, dun, dun. I mean, don't you love that? He puts that in. So how can it be wrong for the Son of Man who is actually over the Sabbath? I mean, if you want to talk about their minds being blown right here, because he's not just saying, hey, David was allowed to, in your mind, break the law and God didn't condemn him for it. And now I, oh, by the way, Son of Man, am over the Sabbath. I mean, this is amazing what he does here. And so what Jesus is basically saying is David cared for his men, and so I, Jesus, the Son of Man, who is Lord over the Sabbath, I'm caring for my men, and they can eat that. I mean, wow. It's like he kind of just throws that in the end. Oh, by the way, if you haven't caught it yet, I am God. I've said it a few other times. I am the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath. Who's the only one who's the Lord of the Sabbath? God. And I'm telling you again, that's me. And so then he doubles back and he unpacks for the Pharisees what the Sabbath is intended to be. And he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath and the intent of the Sabbath is for rest and refreshment. Don't make it burdensome, which is what you all have done. The Sabbath is meant for rest and refreshment. And there's an even deeper implication here, and I'm going to read, this is how Tim Keller writes it, and it's so perfect. He says, the Sabbath means deep rest and a deep peace. It's a near synonym for shalom, which means a state of wholeness and flourishing in every dimension of life. So when Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus means he is the Sabbath. He is the source of the deep rest that we need. And so that's what he's again declaring here in every one of these conflicts. They're asking a question and he keeps saying, I'm going to answer it, but I need you to know I'm the Son of Man. I'm God. I forgive sin. I am the one who throws the banquet and invites people into the kingdom. I am the one who is Lord of the Sabbath, and I am where you rest in me. Over and over and over. And over and over and over, what do we see? The Pharisees and the scribes who were right before him, they basically created their own prison of self-righteousness, right? They've created their own prison of self-righteousness, and it has kept them from, in our first encounter, it's kept them from forgiveness and true healing. It's kept them from entering into the banquet and sitting at the table with the Messiah. It's kept them from seeing a new work. And now it's keeping them from real rest. All because they are determined to rely on their self-righteousness. And refuse to hear the truth of what Jesus is saying when he says over and over and over and over and over to them, I am the King. I am God. I am the one that you are to come to. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, 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 and believe this gospel of God, this good news. I am the Messiah, but they refuse to. So let's go to our last conflict for tonight. Mark 3, 1 through 6. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Still a Sabbath issue. He's like, I said, I'm Lord over the Sabbath. And so, but they're there to see if he's going to heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. And then we'll do verse 6 in just a second. So think about this. We've come now to the last of the five conflicts that Mark records in Galilee. And we see the Pharisees, and they're gathered to see if he will heal on the Sabbath. Think about that. It's interesting. They've lost the wonder and the curiosity that comes with, oh, are we going to see God displayed and see him heal a person? It's kind of like they're like, yeah, yeah, he heals. But he's not going to be our Messiah. We're just coming here to see if he breaks our little rules about the Sabbath. Isn't that amazing? Like, they have lost all curiosity and wonder about this one who can heal. They've accepted that he can heal. They're just not letting it point them to the truth of who he is. So, since they're not concerned with his ability to heal and what that might point them towards, a true Messiah, instead they've come with one sole purpose. And what's their sole purpose? What are they waiting to see if they can do? Have an opportunity to do what? To make accusations against him. That's why they're there. They're not there to see this miraculous thing. They're there because they want to see if he's going to do it so they can make an accusation against him. So Jesus knows their heart, and he poses a question. He basically says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And again, remember, they've added so many regulations and traditions that they are probably going through all their list of, well, can you do this? Can you not do this? They've lost the whole point of the law. And basically, through their silence, they're basically saying, we're going to accuse you no matter what. we don't think it's lawful what you're going to do. Basically, what Jesus is implying here is he wants to know, do you guys think it would be good if I healed this man? Do you think it would be good if I healed this man's withered hand? Y'all, shouldn't every person say, absolutely, that would be a good thing? That's kind of a no-brainer question. But they remain silent because they don't want to answer it, and they refuse. In their concern for their created legal detail, they have forgotten the mercy and the grace shown by God to a man with a withered hand. In their piety, they've become insensitive to the purposes of God, and they've become insensitive to the sufferings of men. This is who these religious leaders are. So how do we see Jesus respond to their silence? He's angry. And he's grieved. He's grieved over the hardness of their heart. Jesus is seeing religious men who could no longer rejoice in the tokens of God's goodness. His healing this man's hand was doing good and preserving a life. That's how they were workers with their hands. They needed access to their hands. So this was a good thing. Yet the Pharisees could not even rejoice in the miraculous gift of Jesus to this man. That is a sad state when they can't rejoice in the miraculous work that God is choosing to do for somebody who has been in bondage to a body that doesn't work for them. So look at verse 6. This is such a sad verse to end on. It says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Ladies, here's what I want you to say. Isn't this ironic? The very ones who are seeking to guard the Sabbath, they're, you know, they created all these rules to guard the Sabbath, are on the Sabbath gathering to plot to kill a man. Isn't that ironic? On the Sabbath, they are mad that Jesus has healed a man. And on a Sabbath, they have now gone to plot to harm a man. I mean, that blows your mind. That shows how hardened their hearts are. And then it's interesting, the Pharisees, they're so bent on killing Jesus, they join up with the Herodians. And here are who, this is who the Herodians are. They're the people who follow Herod. They were considered the progressives of the day. They were moving towards pluralism and paganism. That was kind of their drive. And they were not looking to become worshipers of God. In fact, in almost every other situation, these two, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they would have been at completely opposite ends. They would have always been arguing. But this is the one thing that has brought them together. They have come together in agreement to get rid of Jesus. That is where they can meet together and be unified, in the destruction of Jesus. And I wanted to read, you guys will get all of these, I've written them all out in the notes, but I want to read you what Tim Keller says about this. He says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to both the religious and the irreligious. It can't be co-opted by either moralism or relativism. Moral conformity is the approach of the Pharisees. The Herodians, it's self-discovery, you having to decide what's right or wrong for you. Sounds like today, doesn't it? We got a lot of Pharisees and a lot of Herodians. And then he goes on, he writes, and according to the Bible, both of these are ways of being your own Savior and Lord. And both are hostile to the message of the gospel. And so what we've seen this whole night in all of these conflicts is that Jesus is revealing that he is the Messiah, he is the King, he is the Son of God, he is the Son of Man. He is Lord over the Sabbath. He is the Lord who can heal. He is the Lord who invites people to the banquet table. He is the Lord who brings fulfillment in his presence and right relationship. And this is great news, but this great news confronts every heart that it comes in contact with. And you're going to, we've already seen it, and we're going to see it throughout the rest of Mark. And it's true in our lives as well. Because you can't walk away and not respond to Jesus. You either respond in faith and enter into his rest, covered in his robe of righteousness, and partake of the joy that is available in the presence of the bridegroom and the forgiveness of sins, or you're like some that we will see throughout Mark, who they just seek him for a temporary healing. They seek a physician for just the here and now, with no longing for the deep work of the deep problem of sin. And then you have the others who just out and out reject him and want to harm him and all who follow him. And that's, isn't that what our world is like? You have the true followers. You have those who absolutely hate him and anybody associated with him. And then a lot of us know people in that middle category who they really want nothing to do with Jesus except for when they're in a pickle. Then they want Jesus to pop in, fix their situation, and then they want to move on. Nothing new under the sun, ladies. Nothing new. But Jesus demands, he goes, those aren't the options. The options are repent and believe, or you will forever be apart from me and face all that comes with that. Those are the two. There's no get a little bit of me here and there. It's I'm either the king or I'm not your king. And so those are the conflicts that we're seeing. And it's going to change because it's going to ramp up as we read through Mark. Because from this point forward, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, they're bound and determined to collect whatever they can to make accusations so that they can get rid of Jesus. But Jesus stays firm on why he's here, which is to call people to repentance and to call them to himself, and so that he can deal with the deep, deep root of their problem, which is sin, so that they too can be robed in his righteousness. So it's good news. And I want to finish with this one little comment. I know I'm really kind of getting close to our time. Remember I said this is written by Mark around the time of all that is going on with Nero persecuting the Christians in Rome. And whether he wrote it a little bit earlier, that is the group who's reading it. How might you think this would be an encouragement to them? To be reminded of this in the midst of their darkest days. It would be a source of great hope to be reminded your sickness, your illness, your suffering, this is temporary. I'm not diminishing that it's hard. It is. But I am God who has authority over it. And I promise you completeness in my presence. But not only do you look forward to that day, you can rejoice in this day in the midst of your suffering because I am with you. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am your rest. I am your strength. I am the one who cares for you and is present with you in what you're walking through. So it's not just a hope for the future. It is a hope for today that in your circumstances and situations, I am the king and I am with you. And there is joy to be found in the midst of this because we are right in our relationship. Isn't that good news? And whatever, for them to hear, but then for us to hear, I will share with y'all, I have three family members that I just found out last night who have COVID. One is in the hospital, just had surgery today. There is a lot of unknowns in a 24-hour period. And it was interesting in light of my studying this. It's interesting because I thought, oh, I hate sin. I hate sin that ushered in sickness and death. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. I love these people. And I never want them to die. And I'm not saying that they will. But I just never want them to go through any of this stuff. But then I was reminded, but God, you dealt with this. You dealt with the deep issue. Death is not our eternity. Life and hope and joy and resurrection and completeness with him, that's the future. And so, of course, I want certain kind of things to take place this side of heaven, like all of us. But just having had this study, it wasn't a, oh, I can't believe that we haven't gotten, you know, right medicine to treat this or whatever. No, it was, oh, sin has its ugly tentacles on everything in this world, doesn't it? But thanks be to God that you have authority over every bit of it. And this is not our forever. This is just this side of eternity, so, which we are to make the most of. We are to enjoy him in it. We are to pursue him in it. We are to be his voices that declare him in it, no matter what the circumstances. But thank God it's not the final destination, right?
Yeah.